This evening we invite our attention to the book of Micah. And the book of Micah is a book that is much like the other minor prophets that worked among the children of God. And that is that he had a twofold message. And that was, number one, sin had its consequences. But then number two, there was hope that laid upon the horizon. And one might question if Micah's message was similar to that of Hosea and to that of Joel and to that of other major and minor prophets who both spoke of the consequence of sin, but yet the hope that God provided for tomorrow. Why have so many prophets? And why have them all write a book that, though written from different perspectives, essentially has the same message? And I think you have a couple of answers to that question. Number one, you have to understand that all of these men wrote at different periods of time, to different generations. They're writing to the same nation, but to different generations of that nation. And so God is, first of all, giving all of His people an opportunity to repent. But then secondly, in answer to that question, we might answer that God is showing the extent of His mercy. Because, brethren, sin does not deserve forgiveness. Sin deserves consequence. Sin deserves eternal condemnation. That is what sin should receive. But God in His mercy allowed the people enough time to repent and sent men among them on multiple occasions in order to preach to them the message of repentance. And that is the God whom Micah describes in Micah 7:18 when he said, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy." Micah is depicting a merciful and a long-suffering God. Is he saying that God does not have wrath and God does not have anger? Certainly not, because he does say He retaineth not His anger forever. Now that means that He had anger. He just didn't retain it forever. God is a jealous God. God is an angry God, and God is a wrathful God when sin enters into the picture. But God is also a merciful God. God is also a long-suffering God. And God is a loving God in providing opportunity for hope. And that is the message Micah delivers unto the people. Sin has its consequence, but hope laid upon the horizon. Micah prophesied around the same period of time, as did Isaiah and Hosea. And so, based upon our study thus far of both of those men and the books that they wrote and the situations in which they worked, we understand that Israel had become quite a downtrodden and exploited people. In fact, just in the book of Micah, Micah describes how that the rulers were corrupt, the prophets were false, the priests were ungodly, the judges had been bought, and the merchants were being deceptive. Sin literally permeated every nook and cranny of the nation of Israel. And as we said, iniquity deserves consequence. But God calls Micah to His service. And He bestows within Micah by inspiration the message that He wanted delivered unto His people. And that was repent in order to receive hope. God, though, would not in His nature or by His nature punish His people without what we might call a fair trial. And for the sake of our study tonight, we approach the book of Micah from the standpoint of a courtroom. And in this courtroom, three witnesses are going to be called to the stand. And God is going to plead His case or state His case before each of these three witnesses. And in the end, the verdict is going to be rendered. And God's decision and God's attitude and ultimately His love toward these people is going to be shown. And so who are these three witnesses that God calls to the stand before whom He pleads His case? First of all, in Micah 1 and 2, we find that the people are summoned to hear. Micah 1 and verse 2, He says, "Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple." And so first of all, God calls the people themselves, those about whom He's stating His case, to the stand. And He says, "People, my children, you as individuals, but likewise you as a nation, must uphold your accountability." In other words, they could not pass the buck. They sinned, and so therefore judgment would be rendered upon them for their sin. You might remember that when we studied the book of Ezekiel, that one emphasis that Ezekiel placed upon his message to the people was individual responsibility, individual accountability. And you have chapters such as Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel, amongst the general theme of his message, stresses individual accountability. How that every man, every woman, is accountable for his or her actions, and so therefore will receive the consequences of his or her actions, whether it be for the positive or whether it be for the negative. Well, now as Micah calls to the stand the people about whom God is stating His case, He says, "You are responsible for your actions. Hear, all ye people. Hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be a witness in this instance against you." If God is going to be speaking against me, then my ears are going to be open to what He has to say. Because if His speaking is against me, then His speaking is against my actions. His speaking is against the salvation of my soul. And I need to hear what's going to be said in order to change. And so He proceeds from that point in Micah 1, beginning in verse 5, by saying, "For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel." What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as plantings of a vineyard. And I will put down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof, and all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires thereof shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate, for she gathered it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons, and mourning as the owls. For her wound is incurable. For it is come unto Judah. He has come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. You see in those few verses that Micah is addressing both groups of people. He's addressing the northern kingdom, Israel, and he's addressing the southern kingdom, Judah. And he addresses them from this standpoint. The transgression of Jacob. The house of Israel, those are references to the northern kingdom. You remember that the name of Jacob had been changed to Israel. He refers to them as the house of Israel. And so he's referring in that instance to the northern people. And then, of course, he refers to Judah and Jerusalem, the southern nation. But notice what he says there at the beginning of that reading, verse 5. What is the transgression of Jacob? Jacob, northern nation, God answers in the affirmative that the transgression of Israel was Samaria. Now, that's about the information that's given as to the transgression of Israel. It's Samaria. But what does that mean? Samaria was the central point of the high places. And the high places were the capital of idolatry. And so when he refers to Samaria, he's referring in this instance to the central point of the high places where the people would practice the idolatry they had learned from the heathen nations, such as the Babylonians and the Egyptians and the Assyrians and others with whom they had made foreign alliances. And so what's the transgression of Israel? Idolatry. But then what's the transgression of Judah? Jerusalem. Was Judah as steeped in idolatry from the standpoint of Baal and other idolatrous gods such as that as was Israel? Well, they were steeped in it, but I would say comparatively, perhaps not as much. But when he says that Jerusalem is the transgression of Judah, he's stating Jerusalem is the idol of Judah. And we can understand that from our past studies of the prophets, that the people viewed Jerusalem as this holy thing, this being that was to be exalted, this place not to worship in, but to be worshipped. They believed that in Jerusalem they were invincible, that the walls could not be overtaken, the city could not be overcome, and they were fully and without question protected in that city. And so wherein Samaria was the central point of idolatry, Jerusalem was their idol. And so from either standpoint, Micah is saying you're both guilty of idolatry. You have both exalted other things or other beings above God, and so therefore sin shall have its consequence. He talks about how that the stones would be put down in the valley, and that the graven images thereof would be beaten to pieces. The hires would be burned with the fire. God was going to bring judgment upon these people and the idolatry into which they had entered and now they were wholly dedicated was going to be put to waste. They were going to pay for their sins. And so because of their sin, God would turn His face against them and the consequences would be theirs. Micah 2, beginning in verse 1, Micah begins to present a woe upon the people. And remembering the other woes that we have studied in the past, the woes of Isaiah, the woes of Ezekiel, Jeremiah states woes upon the heathen nations. These are not things that you want to hear stated about you. And so Micah begins to state a woe concerning the children of God. And he says, woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it, because it is in the power of their hand. And they covet fields and take them by violence. Houses, they take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, against this family do I devise an evil, from which ye shall not remove your necks, neither shall ye go haughtily. For this time is evil. And in that day shall one take up a parable against you, and lament with a doleful lamentation, and say, we be utterly spoiled. He hath changed the portion of my people. How hath he removed it from me? Turning away, he hath divided our fields. Therefore thou shalt have none that shall cast a cord by lot in the congregation of the Lord. Through all those five verses, what does Micah say? You wanted evil, I am going to give you evil. You wanted sin, you wanted iniquity, you're going to receive it. But this time it's going to come by captivity. It's going to come by destruction, it's going to come by exile, and it's going to come by an extended period of time away from your homeland. And so they wanted it, they then would receive it. Before the people themselves, God states His case as to their iniquity and then warns them of the consequences that would come as a natural result of them. Secondly, though, in Micah 3 through 5, the second group our Lord calls to the stand before whom He states His case is that the leaders are summoned to hear. The people had individual accountability, and they could not pass that buck of accountability on to others. But on the same note, God recognized that apostasy began at the top. And much of this mess that they were in began all the way back in 1 Kings 12. When after Solomon died, Rehoboam came into power, and he was about to be, or he had been appointed as king. And you remember how he shunned the counsel of the wise men, the older men, and accepted the counsel of his contemporaries, his friends, and increased the burden upon the people. The nation divided. Jeroboam became the king of the north and did what? Built two golden calves. Idolatry. Set one in Dan, set the other in Bethel. Forbid the people, or forbade the people to go to Jerusalem to worship, for fear he would lose them back to Judah. And from then on, Israel at least was wholly given to idolatry. Idolatry, of course, did permeate Judah later on, and they became very steeped in it as well. But much of this trouble that we're even reading about in Micah began some more than 200 years before this at the hands of Jeroboam. And it began with the leadership. It began with the princes and the judges and the king who made a golden calf, two golden calves, encouraged and commanded the people to worship. And from there, it was just a straight shot down the trash can. In Micah 3, you have two groups of leaders against whom God states judgment. First of all, in Micah 3, 1 through 4, you have Him stating judgment against the princes of the nation. And then in Micah 3, 5 through 7, He states judgment against the prophets. Well, the judgment against the princes really isn't something that surprises us. But what's about this judgment against the prophets? What's going on with this? Well, even as far back as with Jeremiah and the time in which he prophesied, there were false prophets who came into the nations. And one false idea that Jeremiah at least recalled regarding what these false prophets would say is that they would come in and they'd say, "Peace, peace." Jeremiah said there was no peace. And these false prophets later, when the people would go into captivity, they would say, don't bother building houses, don't bother planting vineyards, don't bother settling in. You're only going to be here a couple of years and you're going home. But Ezekiel and other captivity prophets would have to come after them and say, build your houses, plant your vineyards and settle in because you're in here for the long haul. And so false prophets were not a new concept in Israel, but Micah, through inspiration, sees the need to deal with them. In verse 5 and following, he says, "Thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry, peace." Here, just as in the days of Jeremiah, false prophets who are crying out peace. There was no peace in the land. "And he putteth not into their mouths. They even prepare war against him. Therefore, night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. Then shall the seers be ashamed, the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God." Now they may pretend to prophesy, but they're not receiving a message. God's not touching their lips. They're not speaking on His behalf. They're simply promoting their agenda. They're telling the people what they want to hear. The people wanted to hear peace. They wanted to hear all was well. But that wasn't the case. That wasn't the truth. But just as there are today, back then there were people who were willing to scratch itching ears. And these are those whom Micah is now pronouncing judgment against and condemning of their practices. They were crying peace, but there was no peace. And the result of such apostasy at the hands of the leaders would result in Zion paying for its sins. However, it is in this section of Scripture, God begins to hint at hope that would lay on the horizon. In Micah 4, 1 and 2, we read some words that are very familiar to us, because they are almost word for word a rehashing of Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, in which the church is prophesied of and redemption is foretold. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains. It shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it. And many nations shall come and say, Come, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and He will teach us of His ways, and we will walk in His paths. For the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Sin would have its consequence, but hope for redemption was coming, and it would be something that they could anticipate and something that they could enjoy. Even in the midst of captivity, they could look forward to the day when sin would be vanquished, and it would come at the hands of a Messiah. A Messiah whom is prophesied of in this book, down in Micah 5, beginning in verse 2. He states this, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Of whom is he prophesying? One that would come from Bethlehem? One who would be a leader in Israel? One who would be a leader as had been foretold from everlasting? Jesus Christ. The Messiah through whom the church would be established and by whom redemption would be made possible. And so the people are summoned to hear. They would be held accountable for their individual actions. The leaders are to be held accountable for leading them into such apostasy. And then finally, Micah 6 and 7. God calls what you might refer to as an impartial witness to the stand. And that is that the mountains are summoned to hear. And you might think of these mountains as witnesses of all that's been done. The mountains that would surround the area, surround the land of Canaan, Palestine, and they've seen all the sin, all the iniquity, all the idolatry in which the people were steeped. And now God calls the mountains before the stand to hear the judgment. And He says in Micah 6, beginning in verse 1, Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountain, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. He's saying, You've done all this to me. You have rejected me. You have rebelled against me. You have spit in my face in the midst of worshiping these idols. And yet you tell me, What have I done to you? Testify against me. Speak out against me. What have I done to deserve what you've done to me? Well, they couldn't answer. He says, For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Chittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? What have I done to you to deserve what you have done to me? All I did was bring you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the house of servants. You remember what Balak and Balaam tried to do to you? I stopped it. Now, I haven't done anything against you, but I've done everything for you. Testify against me. Do you think you can offer a ram that's a year old and everything's going to be all right? You think you can offer 1,000 rams and it can pay me back for all the suffering you have done to me? Do you think you can even offer the firstborn of your loins and all will be well? The extent to which these people had rejected and rebelled against God was far beyond any earthly sacrifice these people could make. There was nothing they could do to repay God for the sins they had committed. And the same is true today. There's nothing we can do to repay God for what we have done to Him. There's nothing that we can do to merit the forgiveness that He offers unto us. But the same hope God bestows upon His people all the way back then, He bestows upon us today. And that is, we don't have to pay for it, because He sent one to pay in our stead. And so this impartial witness, the mountains whom God calls in order to plead His case before, they hear all that the people have done, all that God has not deserved. And they hear how that there was no extent of sacrifice the people could offer that would wipe the slate clean. In the end, all the people could do was fall before the throne of God and plead for mercy and hope that He would bestow it upon them. And it's there where we turn back to Micah 7:18. And read the final encouraging words of Micah against a sin-stricken people. He says, "Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He retaineth not His anger forever, because He delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which Thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old." In the end, God has called three witnesses to the stand. He's called the people themselves. He's called the leaders who led them into iniquity. And He's called the mountains as an impartial witness. And in the end, what's the verdict? We found them guilty. They were guilty of every charge. Everything God pled against them or stated against them, they were guilty of it all. However, do they have to suffer the guilt of their sin in eternity? Yes, they would go into captivity just a couple of decades. Assyria would come against Israel. They'd go off into captivity. About 100 years later, Babylon would come up against Judah. They'd go off into captivity. They would suffer physically for their sin. But in the end, would guilt be had in eternity? The verdict rendered in eternity shall be not guilty, because one went in their stead. Brethren, that's the same hope we have today. The hope God provided for Israel and Judah is the hope that we can enjoy in Christ. When it comes down to charges laid against us as pertaining to sin, yes, guilty. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. But in eternity, before the judgment seat of Christ, shall consequence be rendered to those in Christ. Before God, the verdict shall be not guilty, because one paid in our stead. If you're here tonight and you are not enjoying the blessings that come with the mercy of God, we plead with you to do what you know to be right tonight. Enter into Christ, be added into the church, and have your sins washed away. It comes based solely upon what God has asked of us to do. That if we would hear and believe that Christ is the Son of God, repent of our sin, confess our faith, and be baptized for the remission of our sins, then we will then enter into Christ, and we shall not be held guilty for the sins of our lives, because one has suffered the guilt for us. Or if you're here tonight, you have obeyed the gospel in the past, but now you're back into a lifestyle of sin, come back. It's not too late. God's long suffering is still with us. We still have time to repent, confess those faults, and pray unto God for forgiveness. And His promise shall still be bestowed upon us that He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation of Jesus Christ, do as Micah pled unto the people of old. Repent and obey God before it's everlastingly too late. Do it now while together we stand and sing.